For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we will be reading verses 8 through 20. People of God, hear again the Word of God. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and giving us His illumination. Father, we're thankful to you for this weekly chance to spend this time together as your people gathered together in your name to worship you and to hear from you, that we would come again, Lord, to hear of the great wisdom from above, heavenly wisdom, this wisdom that is like an incredible, infinite, and eternal well, the depths of which we could never find, that we can continue to draw up from that well words of life, words of correction, words of admonition, rebuke, encouragement, comfort, words that change us in who we are, that they have this effect of purging our remaining sin, our remaining leaven, sanctifying us, making us to walk more closely in Jesus' footsteps. And so we pray once again this morning, Lord, that you would continue that process in us, that you would move us away more from our sin, that you would move us more in the direction of righteousness and holiness, that seeing, hearing, reading these things, that having them impressed on our hearts and our minds, that we would be the more inclined to pursue you in genuine and true righteousness. And so I pray, Father, that you would come to our aid again by the power of your Holy Ghost, that you would open these eyes that were blinded by sin, these ears which were deafened by sin, these hearts that were hardened by sin, that we might hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning through your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Okay, so I'd ask you to turn with me once again to the book of Numbers. Beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Numbers chapter 5, did I say that? Numbers chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them outside of the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. And every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, If any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself. Or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord and cover the woman's head and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, If no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, Amen, so be it. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar, and the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy, when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. So up to this point in the book of the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, it has been dealing with the issues of getting the people numbered, taking a census, for the purpose of numbering them for war, for defense, for outward defense. And it had dealt also with taking the census, numbering the people for the work of the ministry, the moral instruction of the people, the closely associated with the outward defense, and that the people, through moral instruction, would not invite the judgment of God on the camp for their sin, which essentially is the defense of the soul. So these first two things that God told them to do by numbering the people was for the purpose of the defense against hostile invaders and defense against the judgment of God. It was the outward defense, the defense of the person, and the defense of the soul. And once again, what we see here is the development of the civil society working together in close conjunction and association with the ecclesiastical order of things. So this church and the state cooperate for the mutual benefit and defense of the people, the civil authority having it particularly in their regard, the protection of the people in their persons, their outward possessions and such, and the church being responsible particularly for the moral instruction of the people for the sake of keeping them safe from the judgment of God against falling on them. And now next, what we see is the further development of civil and ecclesiastical society. Again, both of these things working very much hand in hand. This is the divine pattern for all government. This is what it should be based on. And we see and learn the connection between holiness and happiness. People can never be happy without being safe in their person, safe from hostile threats of foreign invaders, or from the threat of heavenly judgment, which often includes God using foreign invaders as the rod by which he afflicts his people for their sin. There's no disjunct between these things, or at least there should not be. These two things should work in harmony with each other. But we have not seen any of that in our nation's response toward this coronavirus pandemic. We have not seen it. We have not seen our civil authorities asking, pleading with the people, with their people, to go and implore God for his mercy in the midst of this. None. On the contrary, they showed themselves to be hostile towards God by being hostile towards the church. This is a dreadful development of things. It should never be. And I will tell you this again, that our First Amendment protection recognizes the total separation of these two entities. The church is an equal but separate authority with the state. The church is not under the state. And yet we see all of these churches bowing down and giving obeisance to the civil authority rather than saying, no, you have no business here. This is the church of Jesus Christ. He rules over it and he alone, and you don't. Now, it's not to say we don't work harmoniously with the civil government. When they would say, will you please practice carefully your religion so that we don't spread this any further? Well, of course, what are we going to say? Of course we will. We would be stupid not to do that. Of course we will, and we have, just like we're doing here this morning. Are you listening? But to be happy means to be holy. How do we know but this pandemic has been delivered to us from on high as God's judgment for our sin, for our neglect of the things of God, for his statutes and his testimonies? To be happy is to be holy, and to be holy is to be happy. Sin always brings with it the judgment of God. Always. We see it in the dramatic judgments of God when he would spontaneously combust people as he did. We see several times in the Old Testament, as well as the natural consequence for sin, which accompanies every sin. Every sin has an accompaniment. The consequence of it, as the Puritans said, is often sin's own worst punishment. To be happy is to be holy. To be holy is to be happy. Sin is the thing that robs man of their joy of holy living, as they have the sense of the happy countenance of God on their lives. Is there a thing that we desire more than that? Than a sense of the smile of God on our lives? We long for that. We live in the dread of that being taken away from us, do we not? We live in the light of the knowledge of God's smile on our lives and our efforts, pitiful as they may be, to walk in holiness by his grace in faith. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, whoever becomes defiled by a corpse, you shall put out, both male and female, you shall put them outside of the camp, that they may not defile the camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them outside of the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. The holiness of God is the thing that's to be held above everything else. in our understanding of the meaning behind these sanctions for defilement, holiness is the thing that we must see is being driven at here, the need for holiness, because it is in offending the holiness of God that results in the penal sanctions of God coming down on us. The purity of the church must always be kept as carefully as the peace and the ordering of it. Every polluted Israelite in the camp had to be separated. And the same in our own day. Every willfully sinning and unrepentant person is to be separated from the church for the preservation of the holiness of the church, that we would not be guilty of mixing the profane with the holy. This has always been a very dreadful thing throughout the history of the church. The purity of the church must be carefully guarded and protected for the peace of the church. The Apostle James said, "But the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure." The purity of the church must be the thing that we strive for, our own personal purity, our own personal piety. The wisdom that is from above, the heavenly wisdom, is first of all pure. Number one is holiness at the top of the list. Then it's peaceable. Holiness first, then peaceableness. The wisdom that is from above is first of all pure, then it is peaceable. It's gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. As Moses told them that they were to put out of their midst all those who were defiled in any way. And it says that they did so. And the children of Israel did so, showing no partiality. We must not show partiality for the rich. We must not show partiality for the powerful. We must not show partiality, but we must hold an equal standard for this to all men. Wisdom that is from above is first of all pure. As we work this out, that our personal purity has to come first. He says, first take out of your eye the board before you seek to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. And the mental picture of it would be humorous if it were not so damning, would it not? Someone has a board in their eye and the water is coming out of their eyes and the snots are running down their face and they're saying, "Here, let me help you get that splinter out of your eye." Personal purity, personal holiness is the thing that we must strive for first. We must not pass up our own sin. We are so prone to judge others hastily and harshly while totally excusing our own sin. Most often we justify our own censorious behavior as righteous when it is truly, as our Lord said, picking at the splinter in our neighbor's eye when there is a log in our own. Why does he say that? Why does he use that illustration? Because the tendency is for men to be filled with self-righteousness. And we must guard against that with great care. So the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure. That doesn't mean that we don't judge. We have to. We must judge. We have to judge. Elsewise, how can we maintain the purity? We have to judge. We must judge between good and bad, false and true, pure and impure, defiled and undefiled. And we know doing so, we know quite well that we may err. And that's why the priests are given the special caution when it comes to judging the leprous person that they were to suspend judgment for 7 days. So that the person would have the opportunity, washing and going through the various religious ceremonies, to come back and present himself. And that if it was not leprosy, it would be very clear after that period of time. God condescends to our weakness. He condescends even to the priest's weakness. We know that all men, doesn't matter what position you hold, we all tend towards a twistedness in our thinking and our understanding. And so God condescended even to the priest, recognizing by virtue of the fact that they're priests doesn't mean that they are more holy than anyone else. It recognizes their failure, their tendency, their inclination, like all men, and says, I'm going to give this special caution and protection to the people. I'm giving you 7 days to see this and to think it through so you make a good decision. We must not be hasty in our conclusions. Like Solomon said, do not be rash with your mouth and do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Be careful. Be cautious. So the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure, then it's peaceable. Peace is the end that we have in mind, but peace, in order for it to be true peace, it must come as the fruit of righteousness and not as a result of compromise. Compromise is never good. Compromise, syncretism, the joining, the commingling of the holy with the unholy, the pure with the impure, the defiled with the undefiled, is a thing that is an abomination to God. We must be very cautious of that. While fully recognizing that there is a danger in being self-righteous and inflated in our sense of our own piety, we still must pursue righteousness as individuals and as a community, for without that, there can be no peace, not true peace. So the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure, then it is peaceable, and then it's gentle. With gentleness we live together. What kind of fellowship can we have without gentleness? What kind of a family can we have without gentleness? What kind of a friendship can we have without gentleness? If we feel that we have been wronged, we must go to the other person in a spirit of gentleness and meekness, not in a spirit of anger or haughtiness or rashness. Paul said also in Galatians, he said, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, lest you sin the same way. We must be charitable to the fallen, because we may fall ourselves. We must sympathize with each other in our hearts and not excoriate each other because of our faults. Not to seek to rip the flesh off of each other, to expose the hideousness of another person's sin. No, we should not indulge in any delusion as to our own moral, spiritual superiority. If each of us were to look at our own work to see whether it is sound or not, we would find that we have enough to do without entering into our idle comparisons with each other. We must deal considerately and kindly with the fallen, for you and I may fall too. We must deal considerately and gently with the fallen, for how would you want to be restored? The thing that keeps us from falling, any one of us, is grace, or we would fall. Therefore, let each of us bear the other's burdens, because to claim any superiority to them is mere delusion. Paul says, the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure, then it's peaceable, then it's gentle. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, look at the manner of gentleness that's called for. If a man be overtaken, not just that it be realized that he's guilty, but he's overtaken in his sin. He's caught red-handed. He's caught with the goods. He's holding the bag. But if a man is overtaken, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. It reminds us of the Lord's dealing with the woman caught in adultery, doesn't it? She was caught in the act. Caught in the act. She's guilty. She's caught red-handed, as they say, right? The guilt, the blood is on her hands, the guilt of sin. But when he dealt with the woman, how did he deal with her? He was so gentle. Woman, your sins are forgiven you. Go and sin no more. If a man be overtaken in a sin, no matter what the circumstance is, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Deal gently with the offender. And if we do not deal gently with the offender, then we shouldn't lie to ourselves. We're not spiritual. You who are spiritual, Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You who are spiritual, Paul assumes that all Christians are animated by the Spirit of God and are thus spiritual. And if this is the case, we will be gentle or we're hypocrites. And so I would ask you this morning, does gentleness mark your ways? That is one of the distinguishing marks of genuine Christian character. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. This is such a wonderful translation, restore such a one. The idea is that of correcting the person with no feeling of resentment, no intent for punishment, but with the single eye of seeing amendment from the offender for their putting to right that which was wrong. The same word that's used here in Galatians 6 is also used by the gospel writers when he talks about the disciples mending their nets. They're restoring their nets. Restore them. Mend them. For what purpose? To what end? To restore them to usefulness. Not in a way which just utterly humiliates them and makes them unwilling to serve any longer, but we restore them in a spirit of gentleness. It's also found as a medical term. That same term in the Greek is found as a medical term, and it has to do with setting dislocated limbs. Now, when I picture setting a dislocated limb, I don't see that as being able to be done gently, but the point is that you would restore them to usefulness. The dislocated limb is useless, right? It hangs there. You can't use it. You have to relocate it. So there has to be some measure of disruption, some maybe measure of pain that's applied. But the point is, the purpose is for the restoration, to restore such a one. But we would do it in a spirit of gentleness, that the person would not lose their sense of usefulness, that they would not be so damaged in the process, so deeply ashamed that they would be fearful of entering back into vital and vibrant service in the community or in our families, that we have to be so cautious and careful how we deal with each other. We are easily offended. We are easily wounded and hurt. And when you're hurt by another person, what is your tendency but to draw back? Well, what kind of relationship can you ever have with somebody that keeps walking away from you when you're trying to walk towards them? You can't. I mean, it's just not possible. So it has to be done with a spirit of gentleness. Enough said? Okay. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, meekness. In Galatians 5, previous to that Galatians 6 passage, the Apostle Paul says, what are the fruits of the Spirit? The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, a spirit of meekness, a spirit of gentleness, the Apostle Paul says. The fruits of the Spirit, these are them, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Meekness is mentioned expressly as one of the fruits of the Spirit. Meekness is the opposite of haughtiness, that we have to have a spirit of meekness, that we would consider each other as important or more important than ourselves. Considering ourselves, lest you too fall into the same sin, the apostle says. In other words, that we would do unto others as we would have them do unto us. You too are liable to fall, and then you would be glad of that gentle restoration, wouldn't you? Of course we would. I know I would. Everyone would. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse, you shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them outside of the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. So the point of this in particular is that the elect people of God are the sanctuary of God. We are the sanctuary of God. God dwells now in the midst of us. Jesus is God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. God has come to tabernacle with us. It's different than it was in the Old Testament days. We are in this New Testament era, have this incredible blessing from God, that God now tabernacles with us. We are the very sanctuary of God. The Holy Spirit of God doesn't just dwell in the midst of us as a corporate body. He dwells in the midst of you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, if in fact you are a born-again person. And so the point of this is that we have to be considerate. If that's the case, if we are the sanctuary of God, and we know that the sanctuary of God is a holy place, there is no sin there, that we would be that intent on holiness. Personal holiness, first of all, corporate holiness as a consequence of that. We know the propensity of man is to sin, and as a consequence, we tend to corrupt everything, and that includes our service toward God, mixing sacred things with profane, and that's an abomination, and we should not do that. We must not do that. Calvin says, in regard to this passage, he says, "Thus we see that the very worst of men boast themselves to be anything but the least zealous of his worshipers, and spare not to lift up polluted hands, although God so sternly repudiates them. It was then profitable that the ancient people should be reminded of this visible proof that all those who are defiled cannot duly serve God, but rather that they pollute with their filthiness what is otherwise holy, and thus grossly abuse religious exercises, and again, that they ought not to be tolerated in the holy congregation, lest their infection should spread to others." And so, God commanded Moses to command the people to put out of their midst the unclean person. Essentially, they were excommunicated from the camp. They were put outside the camp. Now, in these three things, there has been so much speculation and conjecture regarding this, but in these three things, we are to see three areas that serve as emblems of impurity, and they all have to do with the impurity of life and the impurity of death. That because of the federal headship of Adam, when he sinned, sin was passed down to all his posterity, so that we all bear the actual consequence of the sin, the original sin of Adam. We bear that, as well as all the particular outworkings of that sin. We sin because we're sinners. We sin because we're sinners. You got that from your parents. We all can trace it. You know, there's this big thing these days, right, with Ancestry.com, where you can trace back your heritage, and they check your DNA against a database, see who you're connected to. And it's very interesting, I'll grant. But the point is that we all trace our sin back to our first parents. That we all were generated from Adam and Eve. We all bear their sin. We all have that imprint on us. So in these three areas, we see in particular how sin has now blighted humanity. The leper, he stood as an emblem to the camp. They realized that it was mystifying as to how this disease spread. It was mystifying. Why did this person get it? But the point is that the leper served as an emblem that you were blighted, as leprosy is a blighting of the outward person. We are blighted by sin. And so the leper stands, he serves as an emblem to all of humanity that our lives are blighted. So life is blighted by sin. And then you have omissions. The omissions of the man, the omissions of the woman. What does that have to do with? It has to do with the propagation of life. And so sin is passed down. Defilement comes through the very issues of the man and the woman. As their issue co-mingles and brings into existence another person, what does that person represent? Another sinner. Another sinner who adds to the burden of this world in bearing sin. That as much good as that new little person might bring into this world, they also add their addition of sin to the overall burden of sin. And so we see in these emblems, we see in life and in the bringing into existence the issue of life, sin as it blights the person. And then what is the last thing? He who touches a corpse is defiled. Which is the constant reminder to us of the curse of God on sin, that we are going the way of all men. We are dying. Who here is moving in the direction of youth and health? None of us. We are all moving in the direction of age and dying and death. Defilement blights our utter overall condition. This typical ceremonial uncleanness indicates the sharp separation between good and bad men. The Word of God agrees in all its references to this. There are two classes of men and only two, the clean and the unclean, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the children of God, the children of the devil. And it also indicates the extent to which discipline is to be carried out in the Church of Christ on earth. There are some offenses so plain that the guilty may at once be cut off from outward communion, but there may be others quite as unworthy who do and must escape because their life makes no crying scandal, but if they remain unrepentant, it still blights the body. We may not be able to discover it, but God does. And so purity, personal piety, personal holiness is a thing that we must strive at, and that's why the minister is to take such great pains to touch people's conscience. Because I can't see your heart, only God can, but we are to take pains to touch the conscience so that the conscience being awakened provokes people, persons, individuals to repentance. And so, dear ones, may we learn from this the danger of all spiritual uncleanness, that so much was declared typically unclean, shows that spiritual uncleanness is a very great danger, and it's a very near danger. It's near to each and every one of us. Can any of us escape this uncleanness? No. But the boundary between the church and the world cannot be kept too strictly. We must keep it strictly so that there is an obvious distinction between the elect and the unelect, since we are all advancing to death. It is the proof of the power of sin in our nature. Sin holds such power over us. We cannot hold back its ravages. We are all being driven by our sin to the grave. Oh, wretched man that we are. We are all unclean with the worst of uncleanness, and it only waits for us to feel all that evil. But the way of remedy is so clear. But if we walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Here it is, the purification rite, the purification ritual. Here it is, the priest makes us pure, doesn't just offer the sacrifice for it, he is the sacrifice for it. Thanks be to God. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Oh, the marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from our sin. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Lord, we're miserable, wretched, unrighteous creatures, deserving of hell and damnation, deserving to have our sin exposed, deserving to be put outside of the camp. And yet, by the blood of Jesus, we have been purified and made righteous, for which we give you thanks. In his name, amen.